So our sermon, or excuse me, our scriptural reading for tonight is found in Psalm 8, Psalm chapter 8. And our confessional reading, you find it there in your bulletins, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36. So Psalm chapter 8, and we will read actually the whole psalm, all the nine verses. If you are there, please stand to hear God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. This is God's word. To the choir master, according to the Githid, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, at the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. You may be seated. Now we also have, as I told you in your bulletins, page 4, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36. Let me just read for you the questions and the answers. Question 99. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? Answer. That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor sharing such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, call upon him, and praise him in everything we do and say. Question 100. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Answer, yes indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded it to be punished with death. So dear congregation of the Lord, I come from a small town in Ecuador, just like our beloved Montrose, but with a small difference perhaps. In my town, you don't know people by their last name or by their name. Rather, you know them by their nickname. So there was a family, for example, who was known for being rude, lacking good manners. And as a result of that, the whole family were known as the Kill Seven, because they were difficult people. They were the Kill Seven. There was another man whose nickname was Marbles, simply because when he was a kid, all his pockets were always filled with marbles. So he was the Marbles. And a man who was good at being a handyman was known as the Pliers. So if you needed help, you didn't call Carlos Armijo, you called the Pliers. He was known for his nickname. These nicknames then were based in my hometown as on the basis of their personal characteristics. What a person was known for gained him or her a nickname. That's how it was. And in that sense, nicknames or names reflect who we are. And that is even more the case when we talk about God. The names that the scriptures uses to speak about God are directly linked to who God is, what he has chosen to reveal about himself. And this is why God has given us the third commandment. So tonight we will consider what it means to honor God's name. And that's our theme tonight, to honor God's name. And we will see it in two parts. First, what the commandment requires, and that's in page 6. And second, why the commandment requires it. So what the commandment requires and why the commandment requires it. So let's see the first part, what the commandment requires. Now, what we need to remember here, congregation, is that God in the first two commandments has given us the frames, the preparation for our hearts to direct our hearts to the proper object of worship, namely the triune God himself. The third, on the other hand, and the fourth commandments have to do with the externals of worship. That is, our actions towards God. This is like the distinction between liking ice cream, vanilla ice cream, and eating vanilla ice cream. The third and fourth commandments in this way regulate, guides us, help us in our actions towards God, in our worship towards God. And our answer 99 of the Heidelberg, as you can see, is divided in two parts. What we are not to do, on the one hand, and what we are to do, on the other. The reason for this ordering is no other than the fact that the commandment itself is ordered in this way. The third commandment actually reads, "You shall not," negatively, "you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So what we notice in this commandment already, boys and girls, is that it's stated mainly in the negative. You shall not. That is, it tells us what we are not to do, and implies, it affirms by implication, the positive side, what we are to do. So for example, when your dad says, "Not singing at the table, kids," that doesn't mean that you cannot talk. It simply means that you cannot sing at the table, but talking certainly is allowed. In the same way, the commandment has a negative side and a positive side. And it is stated in the negative side because it implies the reality that we live in a sinful, fallen world, that our hearts are wicked and sinful as well. So to put it easy, it is stated in the negative because God knows that we are going to want to do this, to blaspheme his name, to run against it. It comes naturally for us to do it. And so in order to warning against us, he has put it in a way of prohibition. It's needed for our minds and our hearts. But what is interesting is the kinds of activities, as you read already in the Heidelberg, that are forbidden. Cursing, perjury, unnecessary oaths, and being silent when someone does it. Now, I was tempted to guide you through every single one of those, but I realize we don't have enough time. So just to your relief, and for the sake of time, we will just check one out. Cursing. So why is cursing wrong? The answer, boys and girls, has to do with who God is. At its core, curse is an expression of hatred that comes out of our hearts. It's desiring that something evil happens to another person. It wants, from that perspective, to grab God's power and then put it to our sinful service. It is, in the final analysis, an attack on who God is in himself, trying to take his power for us and attack other people with that power. In addition to that, curses are grown because God has called his people to be a blessing to others. We are called to pray for our enemies, for example, to repay evil with good. We are to abhor what is evil, Paul says, to love one another, Paul says, to outdo one another in showing honor, to bless those who persecute us, and so on. Now, this doesn't mean, and hear me out really well, this doesn't mean that curses are always grown. According to scriptures, God himself curses those who oppose him. He curses the serpent, remember, for tempting Adam and Eve. And then he curses the woman with pain in delivery for eating of the fruit. And then he curses man and his work of the ground because of the sin of Adam. In this case, these curses are not grown because cursing is exactly what sin deserves. There are other examples in the scriptures of this as well. For example, God commands Moses to speak to the people of Israel certain blessings and certain curses, and that's found in Deuteronomy 11:26. And in the New Testament, Simon Peter curses Simon the magician in the following way: "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Acts 8:20. What is that? That's a curse. So what is forbidden in the third commandment is the wicked intentions of our hearts. It's is what we have in our hearts. It's anger that is trying to control God's power to call upon someone something evil to happen to them. And although this sounds very, very terrible, does it not? We are very familiar with this kind of sin at the same time. I've heard the students in the school say, "Oh, I hope the teacher breaks a leg today, because we don't want to have class. That's a curse." I've heard adults talking to other people saying things like, "Oh, that political party, that's all filled with demons. Those people are just demons. That's a curse." And other people say, "I hope he suffers forever. That's a curse." Or, "I wish he wouldn't be here with me to make my life so difficult." That's a curse. You are wishing the other person to die. All of these normal utterances, curses. They come out of a sinful heart that seeks to execute vengeance on our own. And for that, we seek to usurp God's power. Suddenly, we have put ourselves in the judgment seat, and we pretend that we know what each person deserves for their sins. A curse is something that is born, in other words, out of a bitter heart. And with this as well, it is condemned all kinds of thoughtless phrases and oaths. Things like OMG or good heavens and similar expressions. Jokes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his actions are condemned as well. But the commandment, as I told you, has also a positive side. It teaches us and is teaching us that we are to celebrate, to advance, to ascribe glory to God's name. This is why we have read Psalm 8 tonight, because the Psalter is a reflection of God's law. And it teaches God's people the Ten Commandments in a positive way. It tells us what to do so we can rejoice and do the same. Consider, for example, again, Psalm 8, verse 1 that we read tonight. O Lord, there you have the name of the Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Israel and us, by proxy, are confessing this God in whom we believe, the Eternal One, who is also our God. And then we are saying that his name is majestic over all the earth. That's a proper use of the name of God. Psalm 5, verse 11. Those who love your name may exalt you. Psalm 116, verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So it is good, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, when in prayer, the first thing that we do is to bring glory to God's name. For example, when our brothers, the deacons, are praying here, or the elders are praying here, it is good in the prayer of invocation that we start by exalting God's name. When we are praying for our food, it is good that we say, Lord our God, you are good. You are powerful. You are merciful. You have provided for us this food. Thank you, God. Those are excellent uses of God's name because we remember who God is. We exalt his name. So we can certainly say in our prayers, God, you are all powerful. God, you are everywhere. God, there is no one like you. God, we love you. Good uses of God's name. These uses are appropriate and perfect. The purpose of the third commandment, then, is that we may pray to God and that we may bring glory to his name. So we also need to avoid, for example, excess of familiarity with God's name. We are not to say, for example, "Hey, God, how are you?" Or, "Hey, bro," or worse, "What's up, God?" All of those expressions lack reverence towards God. Now, added to this, Ursinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, highlights that using the name of God rightly also entails parents teaching to their children about the Lord, education in who God is. And also, says he, friends interacting with other friends in teaching what is true about God. So when we in tenderness, in love and mercy, teach other people about God's sovereignty, about his immutability, about his essence, his eternality, his infinity, about who he is, in other words, according to scriptures, we are actually honoring God's name. That means among other things, that false doctrines, false teachings about God are actually dishonoring who God is, cursing his name. Think, for example, about Paul's instructions in Colossians chapter 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Everything surrounded about who God is, washed and permeated with his revelation about who he is, what he has revealed himself towards you in Jesus Christ. All of this we need to continue reminding ourselves, teaching ourselves, admonishing ourselves and one another, so we can grow in this glorifying of God's name. So the third commandment then forbids every misuse of God's name, but also teaches us the proper use of God's name. Now let's move to the second point, why the command requires it. Now the way question 100 is phrased is very strong, is it not? And perhaps a little bit offensive to our minds? I hope not. But listen to the question again. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? And if the question is offensive, the answer may be even more offensive. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. And I may be saying that this is offensive because we live and we move in a democratic age, do we not? Egalitarianism has removed all the distinctions among us. It's kind of like communism. Everyone is the same. And in that removal of distinctions, we have included God himself. We think God will not be that offended if we throw a joke about Jesus here and there, or if we think that OMG is just an expression, it's not really that serious. God is not really that concerned about his name. It's just like nothing. But if we think in this way, we will be making violence to everything that the scriptures present about his name. Notice, for example, that in the scriptures, we never get a photo of God. Did you realize that? God is perfectly capable to drop a picture of himself, a selfie, and boom. Or a DVD, you know, the inspired version of The Chosen or something like that. We never get that. We get scriptures. And we get the scriptures with an accommodated, an arranged description of who he is so we can understand it according to our senses, according to our limited capacities. And for that, God uses different names of who he is. Think, for example, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" Notice the name of God, that God is choosing to reveal something about himself, who he is. He is the eternal one, the faithful one, the one who never changes, the one who was, who is, and who will come. He will be he who will be. There is no change in himself. That's what he's saying to Moses. In this respect, again, Bavinck affirms, the name of God is God's revelation in a variety of relationships towards humanity. In that name, God reveals himself. And then, on the basis of this, we refer to him in accordance with his revelation. Again, think about my introduction, boys and girls. Nicknames in my town represents characteristics, something deeper and more personal than just Carlos, Christian. More than that, a girl's name could be Mary, but if she belongs to the family of the Kill 7, you better watch out. She is a difficult person. In the same way with God's names, there is an intimate connection between who he is, whose name he has used, and his essence. Every single one of his names in the scriptures represents something, a characteristic about who God is. For example, Elohim points to God as the strong one, the God beyond everything and everyone. Elion refers to God as the exalted one, like we find in Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Elion, God the Most High. Or Adonai, as the Lord who rules over everything, like in Psalm 83, 19. That they may know that you alone, whose name is Adonai, the Lord, the Most High over all the earth. So God's names, as you could hear, speak about who God is, his relationship to us. So we speak about the Holy One, we speak about the Most High, the Powerful One, the One who is above all. But of all of these names, the New Testament presents us with the most definite and the most beautiful name for God in relationship to us. And that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 6 teaches us to pray, does he not? And when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who are in heaven. That is, in Jesus Christ, because we have been reconciled to God in him, the relationship that exists between God and us has changed. He is no longer our enemy. He is no longer the one who is far away from us. He has become our Father. We belong to him. This is why it's so important to revere and to understand the names of God. No other name is as proper to God as the one as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In those three names, we understand very clearly, better, in fact, than in the Old Testament, what kind of God this God is. This is Boys and Girls. This Boys and Girls represents the most striking, the most amazing difference in how we relate to God, namely with certainty that he is my Father in heaven, with love because he loved me and gave his Son for me, with reverence because he is the one whom has called me to belong to him, with absolute closeness to him because I know the Son prays before the Father for me. Knowing not only that he is God and that he is out there is not enough. In Jesus Christ, we also know that he is our God who calls me and you son and daughter, children in Jesus. So again, in this triune revelation of God's name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we also find the actions of God in himself towards us. He is our Father because he has chosen us before the foundation of the world in the Son, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. And because the Son became incarnate and died on the cross for the elect, we in history are purchased and adopted as sons of the Father in Jesus Christ. And because the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, we are united, we belong, we are his body. We are the church, and we live in him, and he lives in us. This is the most intimate thing that we can imagine, that we belong to God, and that he belongs to us. Your earthly parents, boys and girls, may have failed you, or will fail you. But your heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, who has given you the Spirit, will never fail you. Your family, your friends, congregation may abandon you, and you may well find yourself alone. But the Father who is your Father in Jesus Christ will never leave you. The Son who is your Redeemer promised, in fact, to never forsake you. And he seals that promise by sending the Holy Spirit to live, to dwell, and to unite you with him. Can you understand why is this so serious? Every single name of God reflects who God is in a way that we can understand him, we can grasp him, we can appropriate him, as it were. When we play with his names, when we misrepresent or misuse his names, we are directly attacking his character, his attributes, who he is in himself according to his revelation. And this is the reason why this is a very serious commandment. at stake here is God's honor, is His glory, and our very purpose and salvation. Everything, in other words, is at stake here. Because we are God's, we're to use His name only in the way that He intends it. But the uses of His name are not burdensome. We have done it, have we not? All the time. We have uttered things without thinking about it. What do we do now? This is not for you to be perfect. This is for you to understand, to strive for it. But if you fail, to come to Jesus and to repent, and He will forgive you. This is how it is. This is how sanctification works. We fail, we confess, we keep walking the faith in Jesus Christ. We fail again, we confess again, we keep walking in Jesus Christ. We all have done it. And yet, at the same time, these names of God are a comfort. Think about it. Are we experiencing tribulations? Yes. If that is the case, then think about God, the Most High, who is powerful enough to save you. Are you experiencing attacks of the devil, of your sinful temptations? Then think about God, who is your stronghold, your fortress, your rock. Have you experienced sadness and sorrows, depression? Then think and pray to God, who is your comforter, the one who brings joy even in the dark places of your soul and in times in which there is no comfort available to us. Are you suffering? Then go in prayer to the man of sorrows to give you peace in the midst of the storm. And are you feeling left or rejected? Then come to your Father in Jesus Christ, who loved, loves, and will love you no matter what. This is the comfort that we find regarding this commandment, congregation. Our merciful Father in heaven does not want you to know Him only from afar. But in Jesus Christ, He has come close to us. He has drawn near to us so we may know Him as our Father in Jesus Christ, and then He dwells in us through the presence of the Spirit. This is the comfort that the Heidelberg presents to us. May that comfort be near to us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, our Lord, Your name is indeed majestic over all the earth. And we thank You, Father, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can indeed call You our Father. Comfort our hearts tonight. Remind us of Your truth. And as we go into the world and we will experience different tribulations, sufferings, or many other things, remind us of Your name. Help us to rest in You, to draw comfort from it, and to look to You in faith. Sustain us, Lord. Bless us. Help us to trust in You because we are weak. Guard us from sin. And if we sin, please draw near to us so we may repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.